the letters to the seven churches, there is a word that comes up rather frequently, and that is the word repent. It's a letter written to the church. And so that concept of repentance is not something that should be lost either on the local church or on the individuals in a local church. There are times we find ourselves in need of repenting. Repentance is not penance. There's a distinction in the two things. Penance are acts that you do in order to try to secure your forgiveness. Repentance, even in the basic definition of the word in Greek, is a change of mind. What I used to look at with favor, I now look at in disgust. I'm changing how I see it. What I used to want to go to, I'm now turning away from. We are called as believers frequently to repent. Martin Luther, in one of his, actually the first of his 95 theses, said that when Christ said repent, he meant that the entire life of the believer should be one of repentance. And in a way, that is true. Because the more we get to know the perfect standard of righteousness, which is Jesus Christ himself, the more we will realize, I don't live up to that standard. It's not that as I grow in my Christian life, I'm going to like kind of climb these steps and finally find myself in this position where I say, hey, I've got it. I have attained righteousness in my living. I'm doing it all. Good job, me. My arm doesn't even bend that way. Pat yourself on the back. You're doing a great job. The more we really know God, the more we walk with Christ and the deeper our love for him grows, the more we realize that I am so utterly unlike him as far as holiness goes and righteousness goes, that it's going to draw me to deeper and deeper levels of repentance. Steve Green sang a song some years back called The Refiner's Fire. Anybody heard this song? Words of that song just pierce through me every time I hear it. I can remember the words here. He's talking about that refiner's fire that God takes us through to make us more righteous in our practice. And he says, each time his purging cleanses deeper, I'm not sure that I'll survive. You experience that as you grow closer to Christ, as you walk with Christ more and more. I start to realize just how utterly short I fall from that perfect, holy standard. Christ has revealed himself in all of his glory to John and to these seven churches. Each of the elements of that vision that John wrote down in chapter 1 are going to become important in the letters to the churches because Christ highlights one of those. He that walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, he that holds the stars in his seven hands. Those aspects of Christ in his perfect and pure glory become motivators to the church in how it deals with sin in its own life. So we're coming to the third church. We have dealt with the church at Ephesus in the beginning of chapter 2, a church that was doing a lot of the right things but had ceased doing them out of a love for Christ. The church in Smyrna in verses 8 to 11 was a church that received no rebuke. They were enduring great persecution, and Christ's encouragement to them was, hang in there, don't give up. And now we come to the third church, and that is the church in Smyrna. This is going to become, I forgot to change that title slide. It's in your bulletins, I believe. This is the compromising church. Pergamum, yeah. Pergamum. In chapter 2, verses 12 and following, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Father God, we've just sang in our songs a request for you to speak to us, to teach us full obedience, holy reverence, and true humility. And so we reiterate that desire as we come before your word this morning, that the word of our God would rule in our midst, not just as a group, but as individuals. And that as we read the encouragements, the exhortations, and the rebukes to this church at Pergamum, we would apply them to ourselves, that we might be a church that's walking in holiness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Pergamum was an important religious center. You can see on the map here that it's at the top of the map, so it's quite a ways north of Smyrna and Ephesus. What really stands out historically about Pergamum is that it was the capital for the worship of several pagan gods: Athena, Asclepius, Dionysus. Dionysus goes by another name, Bacchus. I don't know if anybody has ever seen a god that's sort of half goat, half man, always running around with a cluster of grapes in his hand. That's because Bacchus was the god of wine. You can imagine what the worship of the god of wine entailed. Lots and lots of wine. Drunkenness was part of the accepted worship. Zeus, the chief god of the Greek pantheon, was worshipped here in Pergamum. Kind of interesting then that Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. We'll see that here in just a little bit. But it was a place full of idolatry and all of the repugnant sins that accompanied the worship of those gods. It's not unusual throughout the history of the world that the gods that people worship determine the actions of the people. Our God is a righteous God, holy in all of his doings, morally pure beyond what we can even think of because we're so far from it. So what does that do to us as we try to worship him? That draws us to that holiness so that we want to become holy in practice the way that he is holy. We want to lift up holy hands to him, hands that are not stained with the uncleanness of our sin, but hands that are pure, hands that are washed, hands that haven't done wrong. So the worship of your God draws you to become like the God you worship. The titles Christ gives to himself in this letter. I keep hitting the wrong button there. Okay. To the church, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, he says, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. We referenced this a little bit when we studied the vision of Christ back in chapter 1, but it's certainly worth repeating what that sword represents. And every time this sharp two-edged sword is mentioned in Scripture, you don't want to be the one on the other side of it. Or as my brother-in-law has a fun way of saying, you don't want to be staring down the action end of a 45 handgun, right? You don't want to be looking on that end of the sword, because if that sword is aimed at you, it means trouble for you. Because what do swords do? They cut, they dismember, they destroy, they kill. This isn't the scalpel that's going to, yes, do a little bit of damage, but in the pursuit of healing. This is a sword of judgment. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 mentions it in this context. The word of God is living, it's active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Why does it discern the thoughts and intents of the heart? So that it might judge them. It might condemn the wrong ones. It might cut them out. Okay. Revelation 19, 15, later in the book, we're going to see this sword come out again, this time as Christ is arriving to take possession of the earth. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Both of these contexts tell us this sword is a sword of judgment, meaning that when Christ comes and applies this sword, it's coming out of his mouth because it represents his judgments. Nothing can overturn them, nothing can stop them. When this judge pronounces a verdict, there is no appeal. There is no undoing it. It's final, it's total, and it's perfect. The power of Christ's word to pronounce whatever judgment he deems worthy. That's the sword. And so when he tells the church, "I have this sword," it had better strike some attention in their minds to say, why is he coming at me with judgment? What needs to change? Whatever he's going to announce then, there must be an opportunity of repentance and change. Otherwise, he would just bring judgment. He wouldn't tell me ahead of time. And so the fact that he's announcing this ahead of time is an act of his mercy to say there's still a chance to turn away from this, which he will give to the church. But it means that Christ, the Lord of the church, is coming to evaluate his local church. And he's coming to evaluate it, and his determination will be final. It'll always be right, and it'll be irreversible. And so as he opens the letter, he's letting the church know this. And in verse 13, he steps in, "I know where you dwell." And we've mentioned before, but want to reiterate, that every one of these letters is going to follow a similar pattern. He'll say the titles, then he'll give an encouragement. Here's what I know you're doing well. He'll give a rebuke. Then he'll exhort them to make some changes. And then at the end, there'll be a promise for those that do. Okay. And so this first title is the one who bears the sharp two-edged sword. Now to the encouragement, he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." I want to pause just on that phrase for a moment, because we might want to take it at first, kind of metaphorically. Wow, it must just be a really evil place, right? To say that's where Satan's throne is, or where Satan dwells. But I want to draw a couple of passages of Scripture, draw our attention to them, that tell us that he might not actually be all that metaphorical here. We can think back in memory to Job 1, verses 6 through 7. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down in it.'" That Satan does actually roam the geography of this earth. He's not some just cosmic force that's out there. We're not talking about a disembodied or unpersonal sense of evil. We're talking about a real person. He's angelic. He's not a man. But he is a person. And he has a point. He has a goal in mind. He doesn't tell us that in Job, but 1 Peter echoes a similar strain and tells us what Satan's goals are as he's wandering about to and fro on the earth. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." That's Satan's program on this earth, is to devour and destroy, especially God's people. He wants us off track. He wants us walking in disobedience so that we become ineffective in what God has us here to do. Satan's real. He's intent on attacking God's people. At times that attack is physical, like with Job. How did Satan afflict Job? Killed off his children. Wiped out his wealth. And then even attacked his own body with the permission of God. I love in that story how even Satan has to yield to the prerogatives of God Almighty. And God says, "I've put him in your hand, but don't you kill him. You can afflict his body, but he will not die." And Satan is bound by that command. God allowed it. And Satan's going to use it for every evil intent he can, but even Satan was bound by God's limitations. Okay. But Satan's out to destroy. Sometimes it does take a physical form, like it did with Job. Sometimes it is a spiritual attack with temptations and accusations. Sometimes he wants, truly, desperately wants you to get derailed in your obedience and get off on some tangent. Start excusing your sinful behavior so that you don't turn back to God. Sometimes he wants to try to stop people from hearing the gospel. Don't know if you've ever had the experience of trying to share the gospel with somebody and then all of a sudden, out of the blue, how many distractions are there? I don't think that's chance. I think that Satan is very real and wants to hinder the work that we're trying to do. And so he's out there, he's roaring like a lion. He's trying to seek someone to devour. Now, to make another point, just Satan is out there. He's intent on warfare with God. Daniel chapter 10 presents us a really interesting little tidbit. God doesn't tell us a whole lot about the spiritual world. The realms of angels and demons is something we only get a few little peeks at here and there. It's not something we're supposed to be toying around with because it's beyond us. But once in a while, God does tell us a little bit about it. Daniel chapter 10. Now this is in the context Daniel has been seeking the Lord and praying about a vision that God gave him. But one day when he's praying, an angel appears to him and tells him, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. So Daniel, you started praying and God sent me to you." Now, a lot of times we would think, well, if God sent an angel, I mean, what hinders it from coming? Couldn't it just come like right away from heaven? But that's not the picture we get here. Daniel had been praying for quite some time, and this angel tells him, "Yeah, the first day you started praying, I was sent out, and I've just now gotten here. What held me up?" Verse 13, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." The implication going on here, this angel tried to get to Daniel and was hindered by the warfare of the princes of Persia. Well, are we talking about Artaxerxes and the human princes? No, we're not. Humans can't war with angels. We don't have the means. Gabriel was hindered by other spiritual forces. There is a very real war going on. I know there have been some books written about it. Oh, what were those back in the 80s and 90s, Piercing the Darkness and This Present Darkness. And there's a fellow named Chuck Black has some interesting ones that he just wrote not that long ago, Cloak of Light. And it's pretty interesting to contemplate what the war in the spiritual realm looks like. But the reality of it is God hasn't told us much. Little bits like this. That Satan did hinder Gabriel from coming to talk to Daniel. Michael had to come help him in the conflict. What that warfare looks like, I don't know. I mean, do angels have guns and cannons and things? John Milton seemed to think so. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 to 10 has this to say, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Those terms, principalities and powers, refer to hierarchies of authority. And again, they're not talking about human governments. They're talking about spiritual governments. So that apparently Satan and the angels are somehow arrayed into a governmental structure, like the kings of Persia, the princes of Persia that Gabriel talked about. And here it says the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. God is at work through the church to display the mystery of his mercy through Christ Jesus to those realms. They can observe what's going on in the midst of our church. We don't observe them. That's a good thing. I think it would terrify me to know what's going on, right? What kind of warfare is happening? But we know it is happening. So I don't think that when Jesus says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is," I don't think that's symbolic. I think he's being pretty literal. That at the time, Satan had set up sort of the headquarters of his program on earth there in Pergamum. Now, you're free to disagree with me. I'm not trying to be dogmatic about this interpretation of that passage. But I do like to present those kinds of things to you. Okay. We do know that there are spiritual forces at work. We do know that Satan is real. We do know that he is intent on warring with God's people. Those things are absolutely true. You can take the level of literalness. Would that be the word? Literalness? That sounds right? Okay. You can determine how literal you want to take this. But I think he's being very, very literal. You dwell where Satan's throne is. The worship of Zeus going on in that city was not by mistake. Satan had organized his forces in that place, and it was from there that his program of attacking God's people throughout the world was being centered. Pergamos was the center of Satan's activities. Now, what was the church doing there? Jesus says, I know that's where you are. He knows the situation in which they live, and he says, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So Christ's encouragement to them, I know what you're facing here. You are right in the thick of it. You're right in the heart of it all, and yet you're holding fast to the truth. You haven't denied my name. Even when they executed Antipas. Now, we don't have any historical information about this fellow. But Christ saw fit to forever memorialize his name in the sacred scriptures by letting us all know this man died for his faith in Christ. At some time in Pergamos, we don't know all the situations, but that martyrdom had a profound effect upon its church. And Christ says, I know you're holding fast even though they have started killing you. Now, what kind of a warning is that for us? They haven't started killing us yet. Great phrase in the book of Hebrews is, as the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage people, hold fast your faith in Christ. Don't go back to the old ways. He said, and he makes a statement there and says, you have not yet resisted unto blood. And so even that biblical book recognizes, yeah, the pressures are hard, but you haven't even resisted the blood yet. Pergamos had. One of their members had been killed for his faith in Christ, and now the whole church is standing there. What do we do with this? Do we cave in? Do we try to make life easier on ourselves, or do we all face the same fate? And Christ's commendation to them should answer the question. You've held fast. Even when they killed one of you, you held fast. That implication would be keep doing it. Don't give in. So they were standing strong even in the face of persecution. But after that exhortation, after that commendation, he does have a rebuke for them. I have a few things against you. Well, if they're just a few. You know, there's always that, how to win friends and influence people, that methodology. Always start off with a compliment and then move to the rebuke. But if Christ says, I have a few things against you, that wouldn't surprise me because he should have a lot of things against me. But here's what he has. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. I know we've got some young ones in the congregation today, so I'll try to be tactful in this. And I do want to issue an encouragement to our parents. You know, grandparents, you have some responsibility in this. It's a lot less. But parents, we can't neglect the responsibility of teaching this subject to our kids. In appropriate ways, at appropriate times, they need to know. The worst thing in the world would be for them to find out these things from someone else who doesn't hold your values about it, who doesn't have a biblical understanding of God's program for this area of our lives. We have to be instilling that into them. We have to be talking to them about these things. In an ideal world, they would only ever hear it from us. But we know that's not the case, right? The world is full of these two things. Pergamum was full of these things. Because of the worship of the idols that was going on in that city, that city's culture was totally immersed in both aspects of the worship of those gods. Food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. If I can say this too, folks, don't be surprised by what's going on today. This is not the first time the world has faced these things. The Romans had barges, and they would have parties on these barges, and in each barge were many rooms with all different ages and genders of slaves. And the people invited to the parties could come in and indulge themselves in whatever way they wanted. We might think this stuff is new to the 21st century. We're kind of surprised at how fast it's come on our culture, but this is not new to the world. The ancient Roman world had sexual immorality. It had homosexuality. It had lesbianism. It had transgenderism. They were there. What's unique about the time we're living in, it's kind of the first time that society as a whole has approved of it and been pushing it and saying everybody should be involved in this. What used to be tolerated is now promoted. Pergamum's facing many of the same threats that we face today, but the rebuke to the church is you're letting it come in. You're starting to practice the same things yourself. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam. Now, you have to go back to the Old Testament to learn what this teaching of Balaam is. And that's in Numbers chapters 22 through 25. I'll summarize for you here this morning. If you want to look those up, you can write down the references and turn there. But Israel had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They were ready to enter the land, and they were camped on the eastern side of the Jordan River, getting ready to enter the land. They were camped north of the country of Moab, and God had told the Israelites, "Don't attack Moab, I'm not giving you their land." But there they were, camped just north of Moab, and the Moabites were terrified of the Israelites. They wanted to go to war with them. And so the king of Moab, Balak, decided he was going to sort of preemptively attack the Israelites, and he hired a false prophet by the name of Balaam to cast a curse upon God's people. And so Balaam came to Balak, and he says, "I'll say whatever the Lord wants me to say." You may remember this account where the donkey, you know, kind of runs up against the wall because there was an angel standing in the road ready to kill Balaam. The short part of the story, God would not allow Balaam to curse Israel. Every time Balaam stood up and stretched out his hand to pronounce a curse, out came a blessing. God overrode the curses of Balaam, and he blessed the people of Israel three times. Well, Balak, the king of Moab, finally got fed up and said, "Well, that's enough. Let's not try this anymore. You just keep blessing my enemies." The very next chapter tells us how Moab eventually began to triumph over Israel. It wasn't through open warfare. It wasn't through curses. They began mingling with them. And especially the kind of mingling that goes on between men and women. They enticed Israel into those sorts of relationships, and through that, they began to draw Israel into idol worship. The same two things Pergamum was struggling with. It's why Christ draws this parallel here. You have some in your church who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Well, you're never going to beat these people in open warfare, but here's how you're going to beat them. A little bit of a time, you entice them into sexually immoral relationships and the worship of your idols. You know, just tell them, "Hey, you don't have to worship our idols. Just come to the feast and we'll feed you. You can eat the food with us. You don't actually have to do the worship part." And Israel said, "Oh, okay, it looks like good food. Let's go." And little by little, by stages, Israel was drawn into idolatry and into immorality. They eat food sacrificed to idols, and they practice sexual immorality. Verse 15, back in Revelation, he says, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans came up at a previous church that we talked about in Ephesus. And that was a teaching that basically said, hey, we're Christians. We've received the grace of God. That means we can do whatever, right? Grace has been extended to me. I'm forgiven. God will forgive any sin. Therefore, it doesn't matter how I live my life. And Christ here strongly, strongly rebukes it and says, no. I'm condemning you. I'm coming at you with the sword of my mouth because you've started to buy into this idea. We studied in Sunday schools this morning a verse out of Ephesians that leaves it completely clear and says that immorality and impurity, they shouldn't even be named among the people of God. We ought to know how to possess this vessel in sanctity and in honor. And that includes with all of the powerful urges of sexuality. God created it, but he created it to be a blessing to enjoy within the narrow parameters of marriage between a man and a woman. Anything outside of that, scriptures are very clear, is sinful. And Paul says that shouldn't even be named among the church. But you know, just like Pergamos, struggling with those areas, the church of today is wrestling with these things. The statistics for the number of unmarried people is just as high in the church as it is outside the church. We're struggling with the same problems of transgenderism coming into the church. How many churches do you see have rainbow flags waving outside of them? Everybody's welcome. Well, everybody should be welcome here, right? And I know some of you are looking at me like, what do you mean by that? Because you do have to ask, what do you mean by that? Would we welcome them to come in? Sure. Come on in. Sit with us. Hear the word of God with us. But does that mean we celebrate what you're doing and agree with what you're doing? That answer would be no, not at all. Grace, the grace of God, accepts every sinner just as he is or she is. But the grace of God leaves nobody right where they are. The grace of God is transformative. The grace of God is always leading God's people to greater and greater righteousness. So that I come to a point where I realize, oh, wow, I've eaten the food sacrificed to idols. I've been doing it my whole life. That's got to stop. And I repent, turn away from that sin, and I start walking in greater righteousness. Now, does that mean I'm perfect? Well, let's rephrase that. Does that mean you're perfect? Because I know I am, right? No. Of course not. As soon as I repent of this sin and I kind of get a grasp on it, there's going to be another one that I'm going to have to deal with. That's that progress of righteousness. That's what we call sanctification. The process of learning to live out the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is ours, and put it into practice day by day. Christ is rebuking this church because they've started to buy into all the cultural nonsense. They're worshiping at the idols because the food was good. Because they wanted to participate in society. Now, the idols of the 21st century American culture are a little harder to identify because they're not little statues, right? But folks, they're the same thing. We still fall and worship at the gods of entertainment and money and unrestrained indulgence. And the church is wrestling with this today just as much as it ever has. Now, we've accepted the gods of the nations around us. But that's where we get to the point of what he says next. Verse 16, therefore, repent. Turn away from this. Those food sacrificed to idols, that indulgence in sexual immorality, shouldn't be named among the people of God. And yet we're practicing it as much as the world is. Therefore, repent. And so that's where I reiterate once again, as parents and grandparents, how do we hold back against the flood of immorality that our world is pouring at us? It's going to be tough, but it's going to start in our homes. We've got to model what that holiness looks like. So men, if you're not being faithful to your wife, repent. And that means whether you are in practice acting outside of that bounds of marriage or whether you are looking at it on the internet, now's the time to repent. Don't toy around with this one. Don't say, I'll get to it later. You know it's wrong. You need to turn away from it now. So we've got to model it ourselves, and men, we've got to be teaching it to our children. And once again, that doesn't mean that we explain all the mechanics of it right away. You know, come here, Joshy, let me explain to you how this works. That'd be inappropriate. But boy, by the time I get to my 17-year-old, my 19-year-old, my 22-year-old, if I haven't explained some things to them, I have been derelict in my duty as a father. We've got to teach our kids, what is this whole thing of transgenderism? What do they mean by homosexuality? Why is it wrong? Where does the Bible talk about these things? And yes, folks, the Bible talks about it. We're flooded with it. It's in our entertainment. It's in our movies. It's in our songs. And this might be where our answer is to say, you know what, it's going to go on out there. I can't stop what billboards they put up, but I can certainly control what's on my television. And what's on my radio, and what's on the Spotify streaming channel that my kids have on their phones. Harder to control, I get, but necessary to establish some boundaries, you better believe it. Repent. Now, he's got some promises, just like he has in other ones, but first, the warning. What happens if I don't repent? I will come to you soon and wage against them with the sword of my mouth. If we don't repent, we are inviting judgment. Every time we have communion, we're going to have next week, we read a passage of Scripture that talks about the necessity of self-examination for communion. That if we come to that communion table and we haven't examined ourselves to say, Lord, am I living a righteous life? As much as I know, I'm not claiming perfection, but if there's something that I know of in my life that I'm not dealing with, even Paul says that's the reason some of you are sick and some have already fallen asleep. Because the judgment of Christ in his church is real. You want a church that's weak, not just in its ministry aspects, not just in its outreach, but its people are weak and sickly? There's a possibility there that they're not dealing with sin in their midst. They haven't repented, they're not examining themselves, and they're acting like the grace of God means we can just continue living however we want, when in reality it's the grace of God that enables us to live righteously. I'll come against them and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And as he threatened in some of the other churches, that might mean the removal of the lampstand. It might come to a point where Christ has to execute such a judgment in a local church that he says, that church, it's done. You're no longer useful to me. I'm going to remove your lampstand, and that church has to close down. It happens. Here, he simply says, I'll come and war against you. I think the implication would be the same. Individuals don't repent of their sin. Christ may judge them with sickness, sometimes with death. Churches don't repent of their sins and take care of it in their midst. Christ wars against them with the sword of his mouth. And he will make a distinction between those who are living righteously and those who are not. Just like he did with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, with Noah and his whole generation. But then he invites us in verse 17, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's the promise. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now that's a fun little reference that he gives us there. Because if you go to John chapter 6, Christ in a conversation with some people, that were questioning him about. He had just fed them miraculously, and they wanted manna. They wanted to be fed forever, their belly, like buffet style. I want food all the time so that I never have to worry about anything ever again. Universal basic income, right? Great idea. By the way, it's not a great idea. Okay. But Christ says, I'm the manna. Anybody that comes to me, I'll give him that hidden manna. You want supply for eternal life? I've got it. So take it from me. And that's the promise he gives to the church at Pergamum. You have an ear to hear what I'm saying to you. You repent of the sins you're committing. You turn to me. You will find mercy. You'll find restoration, and you will find a supply of life that never dies off. I'll give you that hidden manna. The real stuff. Not even the honey-tasting bread that I gave the Israelites. I'll give you real manna. I'll also give you something else. He said, I'll give you a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except the one who receives it. This one's wrapped up in a little bit of Roman culture, that at the end of an athletic competition, the victor would be given a little stone that served as his invitation to the award ceremony and to any parties that might be going on later on. Fitting imagery for the church at Pergamum, you are in the midst of war. Satan is right there. You're in his capital city, and if you hang on there, don't let go of your faith. Keep pursuing righteousness. I'm going to invite you to my reward ceremony. And you think the stuff they can offer you here on earth is good as a Roman? Wait until you see what Christ is preparing for his people. I'll give you that white stone. No one knows the name on it except you, so no one can take it away from you. Christ gives us those promises. Folks, keep pursuing purity. Watch the stuff you watch on TV, yes. Be on guard against the things in your entertainment and in your movies and in the books you read, absolutely. But as Solomon said in Proverbs, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. We must be a church that's pursuing purity. We can't be a compromised church that's letting the world in, that's letting idolatry and the world's standards of right and wrong in any area in. But we've got to be rejecting the world's standards of morality. It's an imperative for a church that wants to remain faithful. Now, it's no secret there. My wife's having to deal with an important issue. So we're going to stand together and we're just going to sing this a cappella, okay? Oops, sorry. Whoever has the clicker there, go back. Go ahead. I'll quit touching it. There we go. All right. We're going to sing All to Jesus. I say, oh, there she is. We'll go ahead and... I was going to go a cappella, hon, but I sing on key better if you're playing along.